Thank you, Pastor Joseph. It didn't necessarily go down the way he told it, but that did happen. Well, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter in chapter 1. I figured if nothing else, I'd at least set the record for bringing the largest Bible to preach from the only Baptist pulpit. And as you turn there, I just want to say it's a joy to be back here. As Pastor Joseph mentioned, I was a deacon here for almost 6 or 7 years, and actually just sat there in that chair for week after week, year after year, many a day. And many of you know me well. Some of you have never met me, but it's a joy to be back here at Alani, where the Lord has done amazing things. And I'm just so thankful that you have Pastor Joseph here. The Lord brought him through the answers of our prayers. Even I was here, and just as that shift was turning, and praying that the Lord would bring someone here to lead this church, and he has done that and answered our prayers very faithfully. Thanks. So I'm thankful for that. I guess we better turn to the Word. I could talk about just my life, and I'll be able to see some of you afterwards, and we can talk some more and see how things are going. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read from verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation your souls. Let's pray. Father God, we are greatly indebted to your grace. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we, if nothing else, we know that this word is true. And therefore, it is worthy for our consciences to be convicted by what it says, and for us to live by what it says, to put our faith in the God who inspired it, and of the Christ to whom it speaks. Lord, I pray you would, by your Spirit, revive us by your word as we look at it this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may not be familiar with Walt Disney's rendition of Alice in Wonderland. But if you are, you may remember that there is a part in this story where Alice is wandering through this strange world, and she happens upon a caterpillar, and the caterpillar has a question for her that he continually repeats again and again, asking her, "Who are you?" And this is came at a time as Alice has just left conversing with flowers that had basically come to the conclusion that she was nothing more than a common weed. And Alice, at this point, is 3 inches tall, and so she answers the caterpillar with uncertainty. She's like, "I can't be certain really who I am. So much has changed. It's such a strange world. I'm not even sure who I am." She's having like an identity crisis as this caterpillar is asking, "Who are you?" Well, this morning, that's a question we need to be faced with. We need to think. I want to just kind of force this question upon your conscience. Who are you? Do you think about who you are? And I say that because Peter here, in this text, he's addressing the people in this in Asia Minor, in these regions throughout Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, who are going through trials, difficult trials. They're in the midst of grief, and they're in the midst of unjust persecution. And he wants them to know who they are, and he wants them to know what is theirs so that they can persevere with faith in the living hope that glory awaits them. And we see as Peter begins his letter, he's very quick to let them know, this is who you are. You are elect. You are the elect exiles. And as he continues in verse 3, where we'll sort of focus more on from 3 on, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." And so he's impressing upon them that you need to know this from the very beginning. You are elect of God. You are among those who have been chosen for grace, chosen for blessing, chosen for the eternity of hope that is in Christ. You have been elected for that. And even in the midst of your grief, you want to look and believe that you have been elect. And this is because God has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we are reborn. We have gone from ignorance to knowledge of Christ. And it's because of Jesus. I'll be turning a few different pages through 1 Peter. So I want to look at this point at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where he's saying, this is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By God's mercy, he has caused you to be born again. So what is this nature of our new life? This life that we've been reborn, we've been born into, that we are now elect of God. What is the nature? Well, it is a life that is one which we live out our hope of glory in the house of grief. We live out the hope of glory in the house of grief. And it's all connected to Jesus Christ. He says this is true through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the hinge upon which our happiness swings. The reality is, if you are connected, united to the Christ that has been raised from the dead, or you are not. And so at this point, I would just call anyone. If you do not know this Jesus in a way in which you are believing in him completely for you, for eternity, for your eternal future, believe in him today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that this grace is offered to you, that there will be hope of glory because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Because our hope is alive, because our Savior is alive. You see, when if our Savior was still dead, our hope would be dead. We are connected to Christ by being united to his life through his death and his life. And so sometimes we may wonder, why is it so important that he was raised from the dead? And we're thinking in terms that Jesus did something for us over here. Jesus, he lived his life. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. Over here, he did all this for us so that we might gain something over here. We receive what he did. And we have the blessings of heaven, of being with God, of having our sins forgiven. But the reality is that the way the gospel works is that Jesus did all this for us, but we are connected in him. It's not that he did something for us here and then we receive benefits over here. It's that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so us in him are raised from the dead. And our hope is alive because Christ is alive. He's not dead, he's alive. But we live out that hope of glory in a house of grief. Our identity is bound to this man who bore our sins to death and made us forever alive through his resurrection. Look at 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself, is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are bound to this man, Christ Jesus, by faith. And Peter, we want to look at today is three aspects of this new life that we gain from Peter's perspective. It is our inheritance, our waiting, and our response. Let's look at our inheritance. First Peter 1:3 says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, what belongs to Jesus belongs to us. We are fellow heirs. I don't know if you've thought about what it would be like if you were an heir to a fortune here. If Bill Gates was somehow leaving his fortune to you, that would be something that would have an effect upon your life. That would mean something. You would have a fortune when Bill Gates died. Our inheritance is a little different. It's better, first of all, but it's a little different in that we gained our inheritance when we died. Christ has already died and has been raised and is an heir to the throne of glory. And his inheritance is our inheritance. And so we are the heirs of glory. We're the heirs of this perfection forever. Perfection, like we have a sort of a view of perfection that's not really perfection, because we call things perfect that are not necessarily perfect. But when we think of the true meaning of perfection, we mean like perfection, a life where there is nothing wrong. All is perfect. There's happiness that is beyond what you can think, beyond the compare. And Jesus is the heir. He has gone forth first as the first fruits before us. And he is the heir of this glorious eternal life. Let's just take a glance at that as we see Jesus and what he is inheriting and what is ours in him. Turn in Revelation 22. I'll just read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus' inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth in which we are fellow heirs. And it's a place of perfect glory in which nothing accursed can enter. And that brings us back to our text that we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We live out the hope of this glory in a house of grief. And so we wait. It brings us to our second point, that there's a waiting. There's a waiting. Look at 1 Peter again, beginning in verse 5 through 7. So we have this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. We who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not as though we're moving from this idea of, okay, our inheritance, we have waiting glory, this is ours, but let's put that off, and now let's think about our grief. Even Peter, as he's talking about the grief, he can't stop bringing back up the reality that we're waiting glory. We're dealing with this grief with the hope of glory always in our minds, always on our hearts, always a part of our lives. And so as he speaks about grief, he's saying, but your faith will be kept by God. You will be kept by God. Your faith will continue and it will end and result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ returns. But now, for a little while, there's grief. You see, what Jesus experienced, we experience. We are fellow sufferers. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, he's saying, yes, you will suffer. You will suffer the way Christ suffered, but rejoice that you are united to this one, because that suffering is going to result in glory. And you have this hope through the grief, through the suffering, that you are united to the one who first suffered for you, but who is also raised to life and is now coming back, and in his return you will be with him. But so you join with him in his sufferings now, but you show that you will join with him in his glory later. We suffer with Christ. And he says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you. This is the world. Is the place where our faith is being tested, where our faith is being proven to be either genuine or non-genuine. And that is made clear when we're put through trials and testing of grief. It's really helpful to think about Christ, about his life, about how he lived. And I think something that's helpful is to realize how he lived his life as a man. And we understand theologically that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. So he was the God-man. But when he lived his life, he did not live it by drawing and living off the power and reality of what he had as deity. As God. But he set that aside without losing any of what it meant for him to be God. In other words, he did not become God, but he set it aside and lived a life by faith. And we can see this just by he lives his life. If he's hungry or if he's in need, he doesn't just create what he needs. What? Why is he praying to God if he is God? Why is he up all night praying? Who should I choose for my disciples? What, like, in suffering and crying to God for help? If he is God, he can just use his God power. But he purposely sets it aside and he lives his life as a man. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to read verse 7 through 9. And this just recently has just been impressed upon my heart, impressed upon my mind. It's so powerful to see and think about Jesus as he walked this earth, as he lived this earth, and living it as a man. It says, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience. And what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he once was disobedient. As a baby or as he was young and as he grew up, he learned not to disobey. But the key is that he learned obedience through what he suffered that prepared him for obedience for what was coming next. He had to finally get to a point where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he needs to go by obedience to the Father to embrace the cross. And you see him there crying out, if there's any other way, take it from me. Not my will, but yours be done. How did he get to that place where he can be faithful at that point? Well, in one sense, you say, well, he was God. Of course he's going to do what he's supposed to do. But see, he lived his life not as God, but as a man. And he lived his life dependent on the Holy Spirit. He lived his life by faith in God. And he lived his life by living out the way we would need to live in order to be obedient like Christ. That is, to pray, to read the Word, to know God, to go to God, to cry out to him with tears. Jesus cried, not just at the tomb of Lazarus when his friend died. He cried to God with tears because of the suffering that he dealt with. And through it, he learned obedience. Well, we are identified with this man. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our life mirrors in many ways His. And so, what do? In grief, when day after day after day after day, you're sick and you're sorrowful and you're living in difficult circumstances and longing for things. You're lonely. Well, one thing is to cry. Learn how to cry. Pray. Read. Now, the difficult part is it's easy to say that now. It's easy to think that now. It's easy for you to agree with, yes, that's good. But when you're actually in the moment, you're not, oh, let me read. You're, no, I'm upset. And that's why I think part of the thing that's helpful is to cry. Maybe after you cry for a while, you'll be able to pray. Maybe if you lead into praying, you'll be able to read. But grief is a very, I mean, we don't really able to explain grief and be able to explain and understand what it is, and everyone's different in different ways, and yet at the same point we still are able to understand one another, even though our griefs are very different. But in all of them, we want to look to Jesus and turn to the Lord as Jesus did. He cried with tears, how does it say, to the one who was able to save him. So we live out this life, our hope of glory, in this house of grief. Which leads us to the third point, which is our response. What is our response to this reality? What do we do? Well, the key is that we persevere in faith. See, the living Jesus is our living hope. And therefore, we can believe. We can have faith. We can trust that this Christ, who indeed rose from the dead, will indeed return. And when He does, He will be bringing glory with Him. It will be glorious. And as we go through the waiting and the grief, we do so with a living hope. And we do so by faith in which we cannot see. We believe. Look at again in First Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a faith that is connected. You set your hope fully on not what you see now, but on what you know to be true in Jesus. And we see this idea of faith throughout our text. We see it in verse 7. As I mentioned earlier, this testing, the trials are tested. They test the genuineness of our faith. In verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, Jesus' arrival ends our waiting and fulfills our hope. It ends our waiting and it fulfills our hope. And so he says, this hope set it fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ and believe throughout the time of your exile. Remember, elect exiles. Really, Peter's big part of what he's saying there is that you're exiled from your home. You're wanderers and pilgrims in this land of the world that is full of sin. But where we belong is to a place where there is nothing accursed. And as we travel this land, as we walk as elect exiles on this earth, we look to Christ and set our hope fully when he returns. And we believe, and let's look at Moses. We see this as a good illustration in Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Not back in the Old Testament, but where Hebrews talks about him in chapter 11. In verse 23, he says, by faith. And so this life that we live, Moses even lived it. Moses, it says, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is in verse 26, Hebrews 11, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Amen. For he was looking to the reward. This is what life we live, and what the response we need to have in the trials and in the testing that we go through and the grief that we go through in this life is to believe by faith that to be identified with Christ, if it means suffering, is better than to be an heir of Pharaoh. Because he's looking to the reward. The reward is greater. And by faith, we connect to the reality that it is coming. It's when we're doubting, is this real? When your circumstances and what you see around you and then the life that you're living and your experience is saying, is Jesus really coming back? The waiting can be the hardest part. But by faith, we believe. Even though we cannot see Christ, we love him and we believe. And so, in so doing, we want to be productive during our time. We don't want to fall into a hibernation temptation. Sometimes we want to kind of hibernate like the black bears do when winter comes. Many of you probably want to hibernate this winter with all the snow and the cold, but we kind of want to hibernate in our lives. We want to curl up and wait for Jesus to return. I do. But we want to try to avoid that temptation for hibernation, and we want to be productive. Live out this waiting by being productive. Work. Do something that creates, like, that is just productive, that you're helping, you're serving someone. And confess sin. We don't have time to kind of to look into it deeper, but throughout 1 Peter, his call is that because of who you are, because of who you are, because you belong to God who is holy, you also be holy. Apparently they're not living holy lives. He's dealing with the fact that they're where he needs to tell them, don't suffer for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing what is right, then that's worthy of honor. That's worthy of praise. You're doing right. You're living a holy life and you suffer for it. That's worthy of praise. But don't suffer for doing wrong, and don't be fall into what you once were and go back to this life of debauchery, as he calls it, just a life of sin. And what I'm saying here is confess your sin. And I want to emphasize, of course, to the Lord, but confess to one another. The church and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the greatest blessings is that you can fellowship with them in ways to confess your sin. Bring it into the open. That which is secret, that which you keep secret. And when I say bring it to the open, I don't mean proclaim it to the whole church. But find someone you trust. Find someone of the same sex who you can speak to and trust, and talk to them about your sin. And in many cases, it should be the same sex. It doesn't always have to be. But the key is, get it out. If you're struggling with pornography, tell somebody. If you're struggling with gossip, gossip about yourself to somebody else. Talk to somebody. Confess your sin one to another. This is a response to us living a life as we await this glory that is coming. We want to live as those who already know that we belong there. We bring heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we want to live this life by bringing thy kingdom to bear upon our lives now and to bear upon the world so that Jesus reigns even now. And then he reigns fully when he returns. And so be productive. Avoid this temptation to hibernate. Serve one another and confess your sins. In concluding, I just want to think about this idea of metamorphosis, where a butterfly or a caterpillar changes from a crawling worm on trees, eating leaves and branches, basically just eating his environment. and then he gets caught up, trapped up into this cocoon. And I think as we think about that metamorphosis, that process, one thing that I'm dwelling on now is, or what we're normally thinking of is, you go from caterpillar to butterfly. In fact, thinking back of that caterpillar that Alice was talking to, once they were done a conversation, he just turned into a butterfly and flew off. Well, there's a process there that is left out. And it's a process to think about in this, is that there's the time which the caterpillar gets wrapped up in his cocoon. And as he's wrapped up in his cocoon, he changes into a butterfly. And I think it's helpful for us to think in that, in terms of where we're at in that process, is that we are no longer the caterpillar. We are a full-grown butterfly, but still wrapped up in the cocoon. And so there's a time, there's a point and a place before the butterfly breaks from it and goes free to fly, where he's completely a new thing. He's completely a butterfly, but he's still trapped in that cocoon. And when we're in that place, when we live out this living hope of glory in a house of grief, we don't mourn that we are no longer a caterpillar that is now unable to crawl around and eat twigs and leaves like we used to. What we mourn is that we are a butterfly that's been made to fly, and we can't fly yet. We're not there where we want to be. This is not our home. But yet we need to identify ourselves as know that we are truly reborn. This is who we are now. Therefore, you put away sin because you're no longer a sinner. Therefore, you make much of Jesus Christ, because now you're identified with him. You belong to him. And so we mourn not as those who have no hope, but in the waiting we rejoice with the sure hope that soon and very soon, as a butterfly, we will be set free to fly. In the meantime, we live out the hope of glory in this house of grief. And by faith, we rejoice. By rejoicing in faith and in trials, we bear witness to the world that there is a power in the resurrected life of Jesus. Beloved, as I mentioned, our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. And we bear witness to the world when we persevere by faith in believing. And soon and very soon, all tears will be wiped from our eyes. Jesus will reveal himself in the fullness of his glory. And we shall be forever with our Lord. I'll close just with this small quote from The Return of the King. It was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, in which Sam, you know, Frodo, the Hobbit's buddy, other Hobbit, is there at a place where darkness, you know, the evil has taken over Middle Earth, and they're trying to get this ring destroyed so that the evil can end. But in this, in the process, they're in this darkness and just overwhelmed by the evil that surrounds them. But he says something really poignant here. He says, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above the dark, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and a passing thing, because there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." That's the reality. The shadow, this house of grief that we live in, it's a passing thing. And the glory of Christ is something it can never reach. It cannot touch. And that's our living hope. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to believe as we've never believed before. We want to be identified with Jesus as we've never been identified with him before. That we may, in the end, be a vessel that brings glory and honor and praise to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.